Introduction continued, John 2019 through 2023. The seventh talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 8, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Get a passage in John chapter 20 today, still in preparation, we're almost done. Getting background for the Book of Acts. We're going to start a series. We're going to start Book of Acts. Maybe today, we'll see how the questions go. Okay, in chapter 20 of Gospel of John, verses 22 and 23. Basically, let me read 19 through 23. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And just for the record, let me go on a couple verses. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples were therefore saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands in the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And I think you know the story from there. Excuse me. Okay, what's the context here? This is occurring after the resurrection. It talks about, it describes it as on the evening on that day, the first day of the week. It appears to be, if I'm understanding the chronology here, it appears to be the very evening after the resurrection. And they're probably in the upper room. They've been there hiding out due to the bad political climate in Jerusalem for disciples of Jesus during that time. Jesus appears to them and greets them, proves that he is in fact the risen Lord by letting them see the prints in his hands and his feet and so on. And then he does this incredibly weird thing. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he immediately proceeds to say, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Okay, what's going on? I think we have to remember that this is not an event out of context. This dude didn't just show up one day and breathe really heavy and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's prepared them for this with his teaching. He's been telling them, and we've looked at several passages now out of the Gospel of John, where on a number of occasions Jesus has sat, they were there with his disciples, and explained to them that this incredible event is going to happen sometime in the future, a watershed event in human history that he describes as the coming of the Parakletos. The Holy Spirit is going to come. The Spirit of truth is going to come. And you will be the recipients of the Spirit of truth, and it will give you a power that you have not had before now. And we'll look at that in another passage in a second. But he's been preparing for them. Now all of a sudden, he's with them, he appears to them after his resurrection, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, it seems to me that there are two things going on here. First of all, he's about to depart this world. He's been crucified, he's been resurrected. During the course of approximately 40 days, 40 to 50 days, Jesus makes a few appearances to people. Sometimes one-on-one, sometimes to groups of over 500, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He makes a number of different appearances to people, but he's not continuously present with anybody from after his resurrection. He comes and goes. He appears and then he disappears. And as we will see when we open up the book of Acts, he's about to depart this earth altogether and ascend to the right hand of the throne of God, and never to be seen again until he comes again in the end times. So Jesus is at a place in his history and in his history with us as human beings. He's at a place where it's time to commission his apostles and send them on their way. That, I think, is what we have to understand is happening here. This is a commissioning service, if you will. He has appointed them as his apostles. He's promised them that they will have this role. He's instructed them that this is the ministry that they are to do. He's commanded them to go out and proclaim his teaching to the world and so on. This, I think, however, is a commissioning service. And by breathing on them, he's saying, he's basically is an act of granting them the Spirit of God, the resource that he promised them would come in order to enable them to fulfill their function as apostles. How are they going to have the understanding? How are they going to have the grasp of Jesus' teaching and God's plan for mankind in order to be able to be authoritative spokesmen? And I underline the word authoritative spokesmen for Jesus himself. How are they going to be able to say, here's what Jesus taught, and we can all trust that they knew what they're talking about? How are they going to have that kind of understanding? Well, Jesus told us, or told them. They're going to have that kind of understanding because the Spirit of truth whom Jesus will send to them, whom the Father will send to them, will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus taught them and grant them that kind of understanding. So we're at a point in Jesus' ministry where he's just about to split. He's about to leave for good. And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then immediately he turns around and does what seems equally weird. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, what is that all about? What I would argue that is simply a way of capturing the sort of authoritative understanding of the gospel and the teaching of Jesus that is going to be true of an apostle who has received the Spirit and has been instructed by the Spirit of God, that enables them to go out into the world and speak for Jesus. Now, this is easy. This is a very easy passage to misunderstand, I think, because it could sure sound like what he's saying is, look, you're going to be really important, powerful people. You're going to be power brokers for God. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the authority at your whim and at your will to go out and forgive or not as you choose, as you deem appropriate. Whatever you want, that's going to be the way it is. God is just so binding himself to you as the apostles that if you want somebody forgiven, God's going to forgive them. If you don't want somebody forgiven, God's not going to forgive them. That would be exactly the wrong way to understand what he's saying here, I think. He's not giving them authority to decide who they want to have forgiven. Rather, what he's saying is, when you receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is going to so enlighten you, so make you hip to what it is that God is doing in the world, understand what his values are, what the principles of humanity are at work, the nature and character of true spirituality. He's going to give you such understanding and discernment of that, that you, of all people in the world, are going to have the authority to look at a person's life and discern, are they or are they not forgiven? And by forgiven here, think in terms of how we typically think of justified. I don't think he's even thinking in terms of individual acts, individual particular events. Are you forgiven for that or not? Rather, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are forgiven and those who are not. Those who are justified and those who are not. Those whose faith God has responded to by justifying them of their sins, and those who, for the lack of their faith, for the lack of their believing the truth of the gospel, have not been forgiven of their sins. Those are the two kinds of people in the world. Who's going to have the authority to determine whom is, you know what I mean, who's going to be able to tell them apart? Who's going to have the understanding and the authority to tell them apart? Jesus could. Jesus understood his Father, understood the way his Father was working, understood how God was coming into the world, knew what that looked like as that worked in the lives of other people. The apostles are going to have that same kind of understanding. Now, I don't think Jesus is claiming here that they could decisively determine with respect to any given individual the secrets of their heart and therefore know where an individual stood. I think rather he's speaking in generalities. What sort of person has their sins forgiven? What sort of person is justified in God's eyes? What sorts of things characterize the true child of God who has an inheritance in eternal life? The apostles understand that. They understand that absolutely. They understand that with authority, just as Jesus the Messiah did. And they're the ones who are equipped to come into the world and teach us what's required of us if we are to classify ourselves among the people who are children of God, whose sins are forgiven, who stand to inherit the kingdom of God. It's the apostles who will have that kind of authority. What are we to understand here then? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, why does he breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it helps a little bit when we recognize that the Greek word for breath and the Greek word that we translate spirit is just one and the same word. That helps a little bit. But even more importantly, the reason we use the word spirit to describe the Spirit of God, I think, is largely because of its invisibility. The invisibility of the operation of God, the magical influence, creative power of God at work in our lives to transform us, is not tangible. As Jesus described to Nicodemus, it's like the wind that blows through. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know how it works. You don't know what makes it blow. All you know is the leaves rattle. You see the effects of it, but you can't see the mechanical realities that lie behind the changes. They're mysterious somehow. They're invisible. They're elusive. You can't put your finger on them. I'm just different when the Spirit of God blows through my life. So the Spirit is called the Spirit precisely because of its invisibility. The word is used to describe that. And so Jesus breathes on them, I think, because he's wanting to symbolize, he's wanting to picture the fact that this reality that's about to come into the world is just that. It's spirit. This reality that's going to come into the world is an invisible reality. You'll never be able to analyze it. You'll never be able to put your finger on it. It's just going to change the world quietly, invisibly. Transform the whole, as I've said, the whole spiritual landscape is going to be transformed by this invisible activity of God, the Spirit of God. But in addition to that, it's not just the invisibility of it. It's Jesus breathing on them. It's Jesus taking this invisible force of a breath blown out of his mouth onto them to try to picture the reality of what's about to happen. And I think there he's undoubtedly picturing his authority to grant this this spirit, this force unleashed on the world. As the Messiah, his Father has granted him the authority, or as he's going to put it in the second chapter of Acts, it's as if the Father has given a gift to the Son, to the Messiah, and said, here, work with that. And then Jesus, out of his own will, out of his own desire, out of his own inclination, is going to pour that Spirit out onto the world. It's at his discretion. That's the way it gets pictured by Peter in the second chapter of Acts. And I think Jesus is symbolizing that, picturing that fact, by commissioning them, by blowing on them. I have the authority to determine that this force is going to be poured out on you, and it's an invisible power that will come on you. So I blow on you to picture that. Strange, but I think ultimately effective to anyone who has been already prepared to expect this gift and to know what it is that he's talking about. Okay, the question there's an important implication of all this, I think, a crucial implication, that if we don't understand this, we get hopelessly confused about what this Christianity thing is all about. If I'm understanding this correctly, not only this passage, but the passages we've looked at coming up to this, if I'm understanding this correctly, notice then what it says about the nature of apostolic authority. The authority of someone like Peter, the authority of someone like John, the authority of someone like, well, notice Paul's not here, neither is Thomas. So let's just stick with Peter and John. The authority of someone like Peter and John does not reside in the fact that they bear the title apostle. Or another way of saying that is, their authority is not contained in the fact that they hold this office. Their authority consists in the fact that they have received the Holy Spirit. If and only to the extent that the Spirit of God has flooded through their own mind and hearts and given them the Spirit of truth, has given them a grasp of truth, the truth that comes from God and was taught by Jesus, only to the extent that that has transpired are they in any position to speak authoritatively about the gospel and about Jesus' teaching and about what this thing that we're all a part of is all about. Only then are they qualified. The fact that they have a title, the fact that they have an office, is meaningless. That's why Paul can say at one point, and assuming he's an apostle, we'll talk about that later, the fact that Paul can at one point in Galatians say, if I or an angel from heaven, or an angel, anyway, some sort of angel, if I or an angel should preach to you another gospel other than the one that has already been delivered to you, let me be accursed. Now, that's not somebody speaking who sounds like he believes that all you have to do is be plugged into the office and everything you say is okay. It's not okay. It's not okay if you're departing from the truth that it was delivered by Jesus once and for all to mankind and is inspired and elucidated by the Spirit of truth himself working in the lives and hearts and minds of people. If it departs from that, then it's damnable. And it doesn't matter who says it. No matter who departs from the truth that Jesus proclaimed, they don't know what they're talking about and they ought not to be listened to, and in fact, they ought to be accursed. Notice what a very different understanding of apostolic authority lies behind that, other than the kind of typical understanding that we automatically assume, that's been encouraged by the Roman Catholic Church, that is encouraged by the Orthodox churches, that is encouraged in many, many Protestant denominations. The teaching that, well, if you have the office, then you have the authority. It's not true. I want to talk more about that in the future when we get into Acts a little further, but notice that what Jesus is saying here is, I'm commissioning you as apostles, and what is it that's going to make it possible for you to function as apostles? When the Spirit of truth has enlightened your hearts and minds and souls, then you can function as apostles. But it's not because I say so, it's not because I have commissioned you, it's not because you're apostles, it's not because you hold the office. Rather, it's because the Spirit has been received by you. That's why. It's because you know what you're talking about. And only people who know what they're talking about can be spokesmen for me. Did they receive the Spirit of God at this particular point in time? I don't know. I don't know. If I were betting, I would bet not. That we're going to run into a passage early in Acts that seems to suggest that what Jesus was teaching them is that there really was going to be a delay, and their eyes weren't really going to be opened until the Spirit of truth came on the day of Pentecost, that remarkable day where all of history got transformed. And so I think that it's probably the case that no, they didn't immediately receive the Spirit of God here. On the other hand, if they did, it's not particularly a problem, because really what happened at Pentecost was the widespread pouring out of the Spirit of God. That's what's so dramatic at the day of Pentecost. The fact that God might have given his apostles a little bit of a head start is not particularly a problem. So maybe they did. And I don't, in the final analysis, I don't know how we would know. it does seem to be the case that before Pentecost comes, they are beginning, the light is beginning to dawn, and they are beginning to ruminate on the things that Jesus said and remember the things that he said and put two and two together, and things are beginning to connect up for them. How is that happening? I should think by the activity of the Spirit of Truth among them. So in that regard, the Spirit of Truth has come, but not with full force and full power. Certainly not with full force and full power into the world, and perhaps not with full force and full power into their own individual lives. But I don't know. I don't think we can know for sure about that. Okay, there are a lot of implications here, and I want to stop at this point and give you a chance to ask your questions or make your comments. Nate, you're going to do the honor? And then if we have time, we'll look at another passage, but I want to pause here and make sure that you can interact with us. Questions, comments? Margaret? Remember?
Recapitulate something that you said about what Jesus was doing when he was saying, whose sins you shall forgive, they have been forgiven. Recently, I came up with a metaphor that seemed to be describing that. Wanted to get your reaction to it. Roger Torrey Peterson is a bird expert. He wrote Field Guide to the Western Birds and a bunch of other birds or books about birds. And the way I was conceiving of it was, let's say Roger Torrey Peterson is basically the god of birds. He's the one who's gone through, nobody else has named birds before, and he's decided that, yes, that bird's a goose and that bird's a robin. And if he were to teach his students, he might say something like, on their graduation, congratulations, what you shall call a goose shall be a goose, and what you shall call a robin shall be a robin. And one could ask, what did he mean by this? He could have meant, I'm giving you the authority that, like me, you get to pick a bird and give it a name. So if I see a particular, if I have this authority, which I'm thinking of as the authority of designation or definition, I see a bird and I decide, okay, I'm going to call that a goose. And I see another bird and I decide I'm going to call that a robin. But I could very well, a month from now, say, nah, I think I'd rather call that bird that I used to call a goose, I'm going to call it a robin, and I'm going to call this other bird a goose instead. And if what Roger Torrey Peterson was giving me was the authority of designation, that would be perfectly within my rights to do. On the other hand, he might instead have been given me the authority of identification, which means that I understand his...
how he passed his course.
Right. His taxonomy so well that I, with great accuracy, get to call what Roger Torrey Peterson calls a goose, and I'm always correct when I do that, and what he calls a robin, I call a robin. So it sounds like you're saying that the authority that Jesus was giving the apostles was the authority of identification. I with great accuracy, if I had this particular authority, if I were an apostle, I would, with great accuracy, identify someone who was saved. I wouldn't get to say, okay, I think you're saved. Because I like you, you're going to be one of the saved people.
Except for a little bit of money on it.
Yeah, if you take me off, I might change my mind in a month. So does that sound like a good...
Absolutely.
Exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. That they have been schooled by the best spiritual teacher that there is to be able to identify who are the people who exhibit the characteristics that God himself has defined as faith and therefore justifying. With the exception that I mentioned earlier, that I don't think he's going so far as to say you're going to have an infallible take on given individuals, but rather you have an infallible knowledge of what sorts of things, were they true of an individual, would make them members of the kingdom of God rather than not. That may be the point at where the analogy breaks down a little bit.
They'll be able to accurately answer when somebody says, what must I do to be saved? They won't necessarily be able to say if that person is in fact doing that,
right.
But they can say if they do this particular thing, they will be saved.
Right.
Yeah, that's a very helpful analogy. Thank you. Yeah, I hope you grasp that, because that's exactly at the heart of what I'm saying here, is that He's not giving them the authority to just determine by fiat that somebody is or is not, does or does not have their sins forgiven. I don't know if this is true for the whole history of the Roman Catholic Church, but I know in the Middle Ages, that's what a lot of the controversy was about. That people viewed the Pope as having the authority to determine whether I would enter into eternal life or not. And so if I'm wealthy, maybe I can persuade the Pope to use his fiat to my advantage. That sort of thing. Do you know how accurate that is to Roman Catholic theology?
There are some people, I am studying purgatory and indulgences right now, and there are some apologists for the Catholic Church that would say the Catholic Church itself never sold indulgences. It was, those were abuses by people who misunderstood.
Okay.
At the same time, as they will say that one can currently give alms money to some worthy cause, Catholic cause, and that will influence either the length of time or the degree of pain that you feel in the process of being purified in purgatory. And they say that this is no different than what Protestants the situation where a Protestant might be giving money to a particular organization. It's the idea is that we don't expect goodies from God because we give money, but we do know that He is very generous to those people who please Him. So, as far as I'm concerned, the Catholic Church is still selling indulgences with that kind of apologetics.
And what about their view of papal authority? Is it in fact that the office itself gives?
It's really interesting because they would say, if you look at when I was a young Catholic, it was a mortal sin, that is, you could be sent to hell for eating meat on Friday. It currently is not mortal sin to eat meat on Friday, except for possibly during Lent. I know that relieves you. When I was a young Catholic, you could get a plenary indulgence, which is having all of the, and here it's very difficult to pin them down exactly what's being wiped out, but the idea that even if your sins are forgiven, there is a certain kind of temporal punishment as opposed to eternal punishment, which Jesus' death takes care of. Temporal punishment, which is associated with the sin, which must be atoned for or expiated. And this is what the function of purgatory is. You can, an indulgence somehow mitigates that punishment or lessens it, lessens your obligation. The temporal punishment makes up for that.
But what about where the authority is coming from to do that? How are they?
It's interesting. And now it's very difficult to get a plenary indulgence. It used to be there was a whole lot of things you could do to get a plenary indulgence. The way they justify the fact that certain things used to cause you to go to hell and they do not any longer, and certain things used to get you time off purgatory or something and do not any longer, is part of the binding and loosing that authority that Jesus conferred upon Peter and the other apostles, which since passed down through apostolic succession. It's interesting that they say that this binding and loosing is not the fact that we say now this will send you to hell and now this will not. That's not what they call an ex cathedra, or some people say ex cathedra kind of proclamation. That is, an ex cathedra proclamation is where the Holy Spirit has actually come to them and told them explicitly this is true, and those kinds of things can never change. So this not being ex cathedra, it has to be that they conceive of it as this authority of designation, the very thing that you're saying they cannot possibly do, because who's going to throw you into hell except for God? So if God hasn't come and told them, I'm going to throw people into hell who eat meat on Friday, that means they have come up with it, they're on their own, and somehow God is obligated by the fact that they're declaring it to throw such people into hell. So it's exactly the kind of thing that you're saying they teach.
And what I'm arguing, or what I'm suggesting, is that once you determine that the basis of authority is what you're calling an authority of designation, but the authority out of your office, out of your position to you, to be able by fiat to determine this or that or the other. Once we've decided that's the basis of authority, then Roman Catholicism makes perfectly good sense. I mean, as much sense as anything else that there is out there. But that's the thing that we have to think through. That's the thing that we have to wonder about. Is that the basis of authority? Or is it not? Or is that, I should say, not the basis. Is that the nature of our authority, of their authority, of the apostles' authority? In other words, what I'm saying is, what appears at least implicitly, if not explicitly, in Roman Catholic doctrine, is that the Pope has a different and even greater kind of authority than even the apostles did, if I'm reading the record correctly in the New Testament. Their authority was only as good as they were speaking out of their inspired understanding. And the minute they departed from their inspired understanding, their words had no authority. But if you decide that the nature of the authority is, I'm the Pope speaking ex cathedra, therefore it's true, period, it doesn't really make any difference in that scenario whether it is in line with inspired understanding or not. Because inspired understanding is what I'm saying by that way of thinking. It's a radically different way of understanding authority. I wouldn't even bother with all of this, except that I think it's going to be a huge issue in the future. It's been a huge issue throughout human history. It's not going to go away. You and I have to be clear where the authority lies behind what it is that we believe. Why do we live the way we live? Why do we think the way we think? Why do we have the opinions that we have? And if we're not, you know, my view is this is a source of writings that come out of people who had that inspired understanding, who are speaking in harmony with that inspired understanding, and is to be trusted implicitly. And that this and only this can really serve as an adequate foundation for our faith. Otherwise, there's no end to what bizarre things we're going to end up believing in. God is going to come back, broadcast on Channel 18 in Texas. Oh, yes, thank you.
Perhaps you could help us budding Bible students here listening to you understand a little bit more of the process that you went through to come to the conclusion that you did about verse 24. Because you're absolutely right to the person reading it for the first time. If you look at the words, it sure sounds like it's saying that if they actually forgive the sins of any, then they will be forgiven. And if they retain their sins, then they will be retained. Perhaps you could just guide us through your thought process that allowed you to come to a different conclusion than what would appear to be the most straightforward understanding of that.
Okay, I'll try. It's really difficult, but I'll try. I guess the simple answer comes down to this, and that is, if I take it what appears to be what it means at face value, well, first of all, I step back and I have to ask myself the question: Why does the way it appears at face value appear that way to me? And part of over the years, what I have had to become sensitized to is what I call my pre-understanding and the role that my pre-understanding plays. And what I mean by that is, I don't come to a passage like this a blank slate. I don't come without all kinds of information and knowledge and understanding, some of which is true and much of which is false, and I don't even mean convictions. Because I didn't really come at this passage with any convictions one way or the other about the nature of apostolic authority. Frankly, I'd never even asked the question, and that's where most of us sit. We'd never even really asked the question, what's the nature of apostolic authority? We just sort of had this really dim, vague sort of understanding of what it must be like, maybe. And we come to the text that way. Well, but however dim and vague that understanding is, it's what I'm automatically going to plug in, all things else being equal. If I don't have any good reason to challenge it, I'm just going to kind of reach out there into that dim nether world of of vague understandings, and I'm going to plug that into this verse. So if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. Oh, he's giving them authority at fiat to forgive sins. Because I've already believed that about the apostles. There's a century-long tradition of Roman Catholic teaching and Orthodox Christian teaching throughout the centuries that is informing my thinking about that. Well, one of the things that I think we have to be committed to doing is to be what I call radically biblical. And what I mean by that is I need to be prepared at any point to ask myself the question, okay, I understand that I along with many other, have always understood the nature of religious and spiritual authority to be roughly this sort of thing, because somebody somewhere kind of decided that for me. Here's the shocking and arrogant question. Were they right? Did they get that right? This thing that's been handed down to me and is a part of my pre-understanding as I go into the text, is that something that maybe I should throw up in the air and take a look at? Maybe they got that wrong and they're leading me astray here. So part of what we need to understand is when we talk about a straightforward reading of the text or the meaning of the text at face value, we have to remember that this is a straightforward or face value reading of the text according to this set of assumptions in keeping with this picture of reality. But if I shift over to a different picture of reality, then what I would consider to be the straightforward and face value meaning of the text becomes radically different. It depends on what set of lenses I'm using, what looks more straightforward. So then I ask myself that question. If I think about the entire picture of what the New Testament presents to me, taking in all the information that I can think to bring to bear on the question, what seems to be a picture of authority that is more in keeping with the entirety of the evidence of the New Testament? The one that I inherited just kind of by osmosis out of Christian culture, or something new that I've had to kind of think through? Well, the something new that I've had to think through. And I look at things like Galatians. What does Paul think he's saying? Here's an apostle speaking out of his apostolic authority, writing a letter out of his apostolic to the Galatians saying, I can't change my mind. Well, excuse me, didn't you have the authority to do that? By my old picture of authority. Well, you run into, you know, actually there's dozens of examples like that. You have another example of Paul standing up to Peter saying, Peter, this ain't right. You're getting this wrong. Well, excuse me, Paul, he breathed on me. He didn't breathe on you. Well, what's going on there? You know, if this is some superstitious, supernatural, magical rite here that imparts him with the kind of authority to say whatever he wants to say and God is bound to it, then what Paul is doing doesn't make any sense whatsoever when he rebukes Peter for his departure from a straightforward understanding of the gospel. Another one that I'm going to mention is you have people like Paul, Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus, who are not even of the 12, who are not even qualified to be among the 12, who yet act and are treated as apostles. Where's that coming from? Obviously, our kind of simple, we have a far too simplistic view of who the apostles were and what their qualifications were and how they function. And so I look at all that evidence and I say, I've got to go back to the drawing board. This is not what I have inherited as an understanding of who they were and how they operated is not what's going on in the pages of the New Testament. So what is going on? And I'm in the market for a whole new way of looking at it then. And then I just try to gather all those pieces of information together and find a way of understanding apostolic authority that can account for all those different pieces of evidence. And that's what I'm proposing that I have come up with. And I hope it's right. But if not, shoot me down and let's get a new one. Let's get one that does work.
No, it sounds very right to me. I might have come to a similar conclusion by very simplistic means, saying, well, given what I know of what the Bible teaches about apostolic authority in other places, you can't mean that you have the authority to forgive here, so it must be something else.
Right.
And
That's actually a more eloquent way of saying what I just said.
I need it very well.
Yeah, exactly. Is that I'm trying to take into account all the pieces of information about who the apostles are and what the gospel is and what this is all about. One more over here. Sorry.
Jack, is verse 23 here in the John 20 talking about the same thing as Matthew 18:18, which Margaret referred to, where it says that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? Are those two verses talking about the same thing? They are a different chronological point in history.
Right.
Actually, she was not implying that they were talking about exactly the same thing. And I'm inclined to think that the way Margaret was treating it is right, but I'm not sure because I haven't studied it. Ron, maybe you have an opinion on this. But I think the rabbis used that language, binding and loosing, typically to refer to what activities they permitted that was loosing and what activities they forbade. Were forbidden, which was binding. So walking umpteen million miles on the Sabbath was bound. Walking umpteen million miles divided by two was loosed. The one was permitted, the other was forbidden. And that language of binding and loosing came, I believe, out of that rabbinical practice of binding and loosing different activities. Because there was the rabbinical usage, I'm inclined to think that that's what Jesus had in mind. So I'm inclined to think that it's talking about you're going to have an understanding of reality that is so in touch with the values of God and His kingdom that you'll be in a position to be able to say, yes, this is wise and appropriate action. No, this is not wise and appropriate action. This is morally permissible. This is not morally permissible. But it could be being used more narrowly to refer to who's in and who's out based on their characteristics, just like John 20 is. So I'm not sure. Ron, do you have any?
Later on in Acts, we read about the story about Simon, who wanted to buy the ability to impart the Holy Spirit.
Simon Magus, yeah.
And doesn't Peter say something like, he says, Simon, in Acts 8:24, Simon says, pray to the Lord for me, for yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said will come upon me. And but Peter doesn't. Neither way does Peter say whether Simon is forgiven or not forgiven. Peter really seems to be leaving it up to God.
Doesn't he imply somewhere toward the end of that he knows what's in store for him? I think he basically says, "You're an evil man, and you're going to get it."
But that would still be an identification, not a.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's nothing in there that would suggest that Peter thinks that he has the authority to tell God what to do in this situation. Yeah, absolutely.
I was going to ask you about, in verse 23 of John 20, it seemed curious, Margaret pointed this out to me just a minute ago, that his language seems to be in the past perfect. I don't know if that comes across in Greek or not, but is that a clue to us that you would think that if the formula was meant to say that you have the you carte blanche in this deciding what is a sin and what is not a sin, that he would have said something like, if you want to forgive sins, then they shall be forgiven. That would be like a perfect or a future tense. Like, this is what's going to happen. But he puts it in the past tense, and so is there significance to that?
Yeah, I think so. Thank you. I didn't pay any attention to the Greek text here, but I know my New American Standard says puts it in the past tense, and they're usually pretty careful about that. Not only here, but the same is true, I think, in the Matthew 18 passage or a parallel passage to that. And I don't know if it's absolutely true in every passage that is analogous to this, but the vast majority of them, certainly, it is of the nature, if you do this, it shall have been done in heaven. At least, I don't know what it is here, but in the Matthew thing, I think it's a future passive. That is, no wait, a future perfect, what we would in English call a future perfect. That at such a time that you determine this, it has already been done that way in heaven. Now, there's different ways, different models we could use for understanding that, but it seems to me that the most likely is this is the way God has set things up, and you are going to be in such a person that when you identify this as being the case, it's because it is the case. It's because God has already set things up like that. So I think that tense is certainly very suggestive of the kind of picture that I'm giving. I don't think it proves it, because you could explain that according to different pictures and different models, but it's certainly suggestive of what I'm saying.
Mark.
Just a little correction. The Catholic Church doesn't say that the Pope can do whatever he wants or say whatever he wants, and they don't have any problem with the fact that Paul corrected Peter. They say that the Pope only is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter. Sometimes it's very difficult to find out what exactly is an ex cathedra doctrine and what is not. One thing I have discovered is that the doctrine that the Catholic Church has the right to grant indulgences, for instance, that is an ex cathedra statement, that they have the authority to grant indulgences. What specifically the indulgences are is not ex cathedra, which allows them to change whether this month, if you do thus and such, you don't have to go to purgatory at all, and next month, that's been taken away. I personally think that designation, the ex cathedra, it's actually, I'd like you to comment on that, because there's no exclusive segregating out of when Jesus says, you know, about the binding and the loosing and the forgiving and the not forgiving. He doesn't seem to explicitly say, okay, when you speak in this particular way, you will understand, or you will be correct. But I'm not necessarily saying this about these other things right here. I think it's really absurd. I mean, there may in fact be an argument that could be made that it's obvious that from the context, Jesus is not saying that that you will always be right. You know, if somebody asks you about a cure for cancer, you're always going to be right about that.
Right.
So it's not like this is totally nonsensical, but what I think is nonsensical is the Pope coming out and saying, if you eat on Friday, you're going to go to hell, is not ex cathedra. But how could it not be ex cathedra if God is the one who's going to be throwing people into hell? The Church obviously can't throw people into hell. What you want is God telling you in those instances what causes people to get thrown into hell. So I think it's really appallingly silly to make a statement, you're going to get thrown into hell if you do thus and such, and then say, but God didn't tell me this. Well, so are you the one who's now going to be throwing people into hell? But they are not claiming that they are correct in saying that eating meat at this time will get you thrown into hell, because it's not an ex cathedra doctrine. What they are saying is God gave us the authority to say things like that. It's not a matter of truth or falseness. He has given us the ability to designate. You know, just like if the student of Roger Torrey Peterson, somebody were to come up and say, did Roger Torrey Peterson call that a goose? Well, they would say, well, that's irrelevant, because he gave me the authority to call it a goose. It doesn't matter. We don't even have to think about Roger Torrey Peterson here, because I have the authority to name this a goose. And that's what they're saying. It's not a matter of truth or falseness. It's a matter of whether I have the authority to do this or not.
Yeah. What I'm proposing is that is much more, I'm not sure what word to use here, but it just seems to me much more realistic and in touch with human reality than what I think has operated for most of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, you can sort of understand how important ritual is in order to be able to distinguish something like, okay, is this really from God or is this not from God? Well, let's involve holy water and bells and sitting in the right kind of chair with the right kind of vestments and have the right kind of, in the right kind of place. Let's bring holiness into this through these props, and let's create holiness through props because it's crucial that we be able to distinguish the holy from the mundane. It's crucial that we be able to distinguish what's authoritative from what isn't authoritative. What I'm arguing is that doesn't seem to be at all what's operating in the first generation of the apostles. You don't need the mumbo jumbo because they're not making those kinds of claims. They're not claiming that I as a person, when I speak in a certain kind of way, have the authority invested in me and or in my office to be able to say whatever comes out of my mouth and have it be the mouthpiece of God himself. That's not the sort of claim they're making. Their claim is much more realistic and mundane. Namely, we understand what Jesus was up to so well that you better listen to us. Now, what's unusual about their claim is, in a way, you and I could make that claim as well. If we were really, really careful, accurate interpreters of the Bible who operated with incredible integrity, then we would have, in a sense, a derived authority to be able to say, look, you've got to deal with God. Here's what God is saying. And to the extent that we were accurately reflecting the understanding of reality that's in the Bible, you ought to listen to that. And that's true. But what I could never presume to claim, that the apostles can claim, is infallibility in that regard. That I understand this so well that I am saying this to you infallibly. Now, here becomes a critical question. Where does the infallibility lie? In the understanding of the individual apostle? No, it doesn't. In principle, even an apostle could get it wrong to some extent. That's why it's crucial to understand that I think the only way to put all the evidence together in the New Testament is that they understood the authority to lie not in my own individual subjective consciousness as an apostle, but it existed out there objectively in the truth that was delivered once and for all by God through the mouth of the prophet Jesus. You know, it's what Jesus said had authority and is infallible. Only to the extent that I, as an apostle, am telling you what he said and am accurately conveying to you what he said, then and only then am I functioning in my role and in my capacity as an apostle. Well, how do we know? I think the way we know is that we don't have an apostle. We have a community of apostles. And it's out of the consensus of the apostolic community that the truth is known. So Peter is less than straightforward about the gospel. Paul calls him on it, and what happens, interestingly enough, Peter says, you know, as humiliating as this is, I have to admit, you're right. Jesus didn't teach the gospel that I am living. Jesus preached the gospel that you're rebuking me from which you're rebuking me, Paul. You're right. And in the end, they hold a council at Jerusalem at a critical point when there was a lot of confusion about what are the implications for how Gentiles come into the kingdom of God. There was a lot of confusion about that. How did they solve it? They all came together, and in the final analysis, every one of them agreed. You know, in view of all the evidence, in view of what Jesus taught us and all the evidence around us, how can we deny that the way you've been looking at it, Paul, is true? You're right. And it wasn't majority vote. It wasn't a power play, and the stronger apostles and their and that school of thought won out. It just sort of melted into a consensus of everyone had to bow to the truth. however much it may have gone against their individual prejudices, their cultural prejudices, their inclinations, personal inclinations otherwise, what they couldn't deny is the truth was the truth. This is what Jesus taught. This is the gospel that was delivered to us. This is what God is doing in the world. Who are we to argue with it? And it's out of that consensus that all of them who had been privy to the teaching of Jesus in one way or another, had been privy to the teaching of Jesus and had been blessed with the Spirit of truth by Jesus who commissioned them as apostles, the combination of those two things made them qualified to participate in this discussion, in this dialogue, in this conversation, out of which a consensus came that could represent to us the authoritative, infallible teaching of Jesus. And that just seems plausible to me, in a way that somehow me as an ordinary human being, if I wear the right clothes and sit in the right chair and have the right staff and drink the right stuff first, can speak for God. I mean, maybe that's right, but if it is, that view of reality is so completely and radically different than mine, I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to believe that. It's not the world I live in. It's not the reality that I know. It doesn't seem to me to be the reality that the Bible pictures. He'd let you go.